Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we unfold your word this evening, I pray that you will send your spirit. And I want to ask that you will help us to be a people abounding in thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes seemingly small Christian virtues can have a bigger impact than we may have imagined at first. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, we've been going through 1 Peter, and the book is designed to help God's people live well in the midst of suffering. The persecution among these believers has been intense, so much so that they were forced out of their homeland, and Peter is preparing them for more suffering to come because things are going to get worse before they get better. And in the midst of that book, we have this verse, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, why does Peter write that? Because he's an extrovert and he likes socializing. He enjoys a party. He says, by the way, let's make sure we open up our homes and show hospitality to one another. That might be true, but his reason is a lot deeper than that. He knows that hospitality is important to help Christians endure times of suffering. This is what Alexander Strock says in his excellent little book, The Hospitality Commands. He says, in many practical ways, the local church in the New Testament shows itself to be a close-knit family of brothers and sisters. The first Christians view themselves as part of a worldwide brotherhood that transcended all national, racial, and social boundaries. That brotherhood was rooted in their oneness with Christ, the elder brother. Furthermore, they knew they were a persecuted minority in an intensely hostile world. Thus, their very survival depended on active participation in the family of brothers and sisters. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis, the little pockets of early Christians survived because they cared exclusively for the love of the brethren and stopped their ears to the opinions of the pagan society all around them. Here's my point. The apparently insignificant call to practice hospitality was designed for their very survival in the midst of suffering. Now, as we gather together this evening at my house, and as we gather together throughout the week at different homes, maybe we need to remember that we're doing much more than just getting to know one another. We are doing that. We're doing much more than sharing our lives with one another, but we're building a community. We're coming together as a family, so that we can be strong, so that we can stand up against whatever storms may come our way. That's why we need hospitality, so we can be the family God is calling us to be. Similarly, I believe Paul is providing us with what at first glance may seem like a minor command. But after further review, it may prove to be more powerful than we at first realize. Let me first set the stage for what's going on in Colossians. This is what the heading of my Bible reads about Colossians. It says, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae to counteract false teachers. Evidently, these teachers were trying to impose strict rules about eating and drinking and religious festivals and were advocating the worship of angels. Paul shows the superiority of Christ over all human philosophies and traditions. That's the general setting. We don't have to get bogged down into the details, but he is helping them against the false teachers that are coming and against false philosophies of the world that will be coming against the people. Let me give you a little bit of the context in Colossians 2. This is what Paul says in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In our day, the philosophies, the ideologies may be a little different. Perhaps they are evolution, secular humanism, Marxism, radical egalitarianism, scientism, etc. Seems every day there's some kind of new ideology raising its ugly head. So the philosophies may be different in our day, but the danger is just as real. We can be deluded and we can be led away from Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see. Sandwiched between those two concerns for the believers not to be deluded or taken captive are these commands. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In these verses, Paul is providing us with three requirements to avoid captivity and to help us persevere in the faith. And here they are. The first one is walk in the Lord. The second one is continue to be taught. And the third one is abound in thanksgiving. So first of all, walk in the Lord. What did he say? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. When you became a Christian, you did so because you received Jesus Christ as Lord. That should be simple. That should be basic. That should be Christianity 101. But in fact, when I was a student in Bible college, the very first theological controversy that came my way was the so-called Lordship Salvation debate. John MacArthur had written a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and his contention was pretty simple and straightforward. He said, if you're a true Christian, you have received Jesus Christ not just as Savior, but also as Lord, which means that as a consequence, you will live a new life. You're a new creation in Christ. It seems simple, straightforward. But I can still remember attending Moody, and every year we had what was called Founders Week, and all these great speakers would come from all over. It was like the highlight of the year for me. And John MacArthur came one year, and there were protesters outside the church where we were meeting, passing out pamphlets. And I wish I would have hung on to the pamphlets. But they were taken aback by his book. And I found out that the other side was teaching that a person could receive Jesus as Savior and maybe later receive him as Lord. There was another side that was also teaching that repentance was not required for salvation. That was a work. There was another side saying that you could receive Jesus Christ as Savior and maybe there would be fruit in your life. Maybe there wouldn't be fruit because you might just be a carnal Christian. Yeah, wow, that should be the response. For whatever reason, they were confused by the clear words of Jesus in Matthew 7:20. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, at this point, we need to be very careful in judging the fruits of others. You know, you've heard, be very careful about being a fruit inspector, you know, getting involved closely in a person's life and saying, well, if you were a real Christian, you know, would you really be struggling with this thing or that thing? You have no idea where people have really come from. You have no idea what they have faced in their life. So we have to be very careful, okay? When evaluating the fruits of others, we always want to have the judgment of charity. It should be overflowing in grace. But if you've become a Christian, as Paul has said right here, you have received him as Lord, and as you have received him as Lord, so walk in him. And that just means live your daily life. If you lived in the first century, you walked everywhere. Okay, if you lived in the first century, you would not have driven your car to church this evening with the heat cranked up. You probably would have walked here. In the first century, they walked everywhere. So when he says walk in him, he just means as you go through your day, wherever you go, you live your life knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord. So that's utterly necessary if we're not going to be taken captive and deceived and persevere in the faith. The second thing that we need to do is we need to continue to be taught. Paul continues on, walk in him, and then he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Okay, so without being rooted and established in the faith, we will not persevere. Did any of you this evening, when you came in, did you notice our nice Christmas trees in the big flower pots out front? Did you notice those? They look beautiful, don't they? Kristen put them in, and her and Andy came this afternoon, put some garland and lights around them. The first day she came, she put those Christmas trees up, and she put them up, and they look beautiful. And I came to church the next day, and those beautiful Christmas trees that were straight up were over. It's like, what happened to the Christmas trees and the wind blew them over. And some people who profess faith in Christ are like those Christmas trees. They stand tall and firm for Jesus for about a day and a half. And then some kind of trial comes and it blows into their life. And the next thing you know, they have fallen over. In Luke 8:13, Jesus said, and the one on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. So they're real excited. There's joy. I love Jesus for about a day and a half, and then all of a sudden the Christian life gets difficult, and it doesn't take too long, and they don't persevere. They fall away. And if we're going to be rooted and established, we have to be taught. We have to continue to meditate on God's word. Same kind of picture is seen in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. He's like a tree by the water, so plenty of nutrients. His roots can go down deep, and he's going to be firm, and over time, he's going to bear fruit. He's going to prosper in all that he does. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away, because they don't meditate on God's law. They're not taught, so if we're going to stand firm, if we're not going to be deceived and deluded by the philosophies that come our way, we need to walk in the lordship of Christ, and we need to continue to grow in our understanding of Scripture, continue to be taught. And we also need to abound in thanksgiving. Now, just for fun this evening, it's Thanksgiving, we can have fun. Can I give you a little thought experiment? If I had said to you, you know, false teachers are coming against the church, and they're going to bring with them deceptive philosophies and ideologies, and they're going to use those philosophies and ideologies to attack the church. What do you think we should do as a body to prepare ourselves against these attacks that inevitably are going to come? Can I ask this question? How many of you would have said, well, because false philosophies and ideologies are going to come against the church, I know what we need to do. We need to make sure that as a body, we are abounding in thankfulness. We are overflowing in gratitude. How many of you would have offered that as a solution to not being deluded? Raise your hand. Would any of you have done that? Look at none of you. I would have. See why I'm your pastor? But only because I was once again meditating on this passage. Not only do we underestimate the power of hospitality, we also underestimate the power of gratitude. We know that walking according to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is essential. We know that being taught the scriptures is essential, but we don't really think that thankfulness is as essential as those, but it is. Many of us think that, you know, abounding in gratitude is just like a little extra flair that maybe Paul added to make this passage, you know, sound good. Maybe our perspective is, you know, abounding in gratitude is like green beans, you know, on the Thanksgiving table. It's okay. I'll take some of those. I like green beans, but, you know, if somebody had forgotten to bring the green beans to the dinner, you know, it's not a big deal. We could continue on with the dinner. But that wasn't the attitude of Paul. His attitude was, no, this really is a big deal. This is important if you're going to stand against the opposition that's going to come your way. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why was she deceived by the serpent? This is what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Did she get it right? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Close, but no cigar. She left out a very important word. She left out the word surely or freely, depending on your translation. God had said, "You may surely or freely eat of the trees in the garden." In other words, God was emphasizing his goodness and his generosity. And Eve, by leaving out that one tiny word, was downplaying the goodness and the generosity of God. And therefore, she was downplaying her own gratitude. Just for fun, can we try yet just one more thought experiment? What if Eve had said to the serpent when he said, "Did God actually say?" What if she had said something like this? "Can you believe it? God created the entire universe. Look at all of it. He created all of it for his glory and our enjoyment. The only thing that's off limits to me and my husband Adam is that one little tree in the middle of the garden. But God said, everything else, it's yours. Enjoy. It's yours freely." I can hardly believe it. I am so thankful to the goodness of God. I'm abounding in thanksgiving. I can hardly stand it. If I abound in thanksgiving anymore, I think my heart is going to burst. I can't believe of how blessed I am by the Creator of heaven and earth. What if she had responded like that? Do you think that she would have been deluded and deceived by the serpent? I don't think she would have been. I don't think she would have been deluded. I don't think she would have been taken captive. And as I look at those who succumb to the various isms in this world, and maybe this is going to sound critical, but I've noticed that gratitude is one of the virtues that seems to be lacking. But now, if I could, let me transition from preaching to meddling. During those times when you are deluded, when you give in to temptation, do you think that would have happened if your heart had been more abounding in gratitude? I don't know about you, but I don't have to look any further than my own nose to answer that question. If my heart was overflowing in gratitude and thankfulness to God for all the blessings that he has showered upon me, that would not have happened. And what I'm trying to illustrate this evening is the power of gratitude and standing strong against whatever may come our way and persevering in the faith. Do any of you parents worry about your children being taken captive by the philosophies that are coming our way? Then we need to teach our children about the lordship of Jesus Christ and their need to surrender to him and walk in obedience to his commands. We need to teach our children the importance of the scriptures and have them be taught. Raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But we also need to teach them to be thankful for all that they have. And perhaps a good place in teaching our children to be thankful is showing them what thankfulness looks like. Because mom and dad are thankful. Mom and dad say thank you for everything that comes their way. Perhaps you might find this just as convicting as I do. But I think, and I'll make this personal, as my kids think about people who are thankful, I would love for them to think of me. If somebody said in a message, when you think of a person who's really thankful, who comes to mind? I would love for one of my kids to think, Dad, he is thankful. So maybe this is a challenge to all of us, moms and dads and brothers and sisters, to be intentional about being people of thankfulness and gratitude so that our children can see that in our lives and we can pass that along. So we want to pass along to the next generation, not just submission to the lordship of Christ and instruction in the scriptures, but we want to pass along abounding in gratitude. It's much more powerful than we may think at first. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us and enables us to persevere. And Father, yet again, I want to pray that you would transform us into a grateful people. Father, forgive us for our grumbling, complaining, murmuring, which we confess too often was manifest in our lives. Forgive us. Thank you that we are forgiven. And help us not just once a year on the day that is set aside for Thanksgiving, but on a daily basis, count our blessings and thank you and praise you for our many blessings. Every single one of them comes from you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.